Morning, Grace Church.
I'm going to read the Bible from Revelation chapter 10. Just before we start in on Revelation, if you were not here or you've not heard the introduction sort of talk to Revelation, it'd probably be pretty helpful to have a listen to that. A lot of the stuff I'm talking about today, because like we are neck deep in sort of like metaphor and apocalyptic language as we come to chapters 10 and 11, and I talk about a lot of that stuff in the overview, and so it might be helpful to go have a listen to that, sometime this week maybe. Let me read from Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, his face like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from the heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we ask that you would turn our hearts, our minds, our beings to honour you and to desire to hear from you. And in hearing from you, may we turn in repentance and faith and in a desire to glorify the King of all that is. Help us with this passage this morning. It's pretty hard. It's some difficult bits that it's not simple to work out what it means. And so please help us to wrestle with those bits, but then to also just see really clearly the stuff that we need to see so clearly, that that Jesus reigns as King. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Revelation 10 basically starts, as we've just read, just basically starts with the most huge and impressive angel you can imagine. And the angel bears the marks as being from the very throne room of God. Like he's just come from God. His feet are pillars of fire. He's clothed in a cloud. His face is like the sun. His head is sort of rainbow-esque. And he stands on the earth with one foot on the land and one foot in the sea. It's this ultimate power stance. He's clearly come from God. In fact, the language here that gets used about this angel, it makes a lot of people think, actually, this is more than angel, this must be Jesus, because it's such exalted terms about him. I find it most likely that you're just meant to see how powerful he is and where he's come from. This angel has definitely not come from the abyss, that place where those demon locusts came from last week. It's as if to say, don't forget who's in charge of it all. As if to say, don't forget who's judging the earth, as this messenger fresh from the throne room of God shows up and is straddling the land and the sea, an idea that we're going to come back to next week. It's as if to say, as we come to these coming parts, all that this all that happens here, it remains judgment and purpose and action that's directed by the one who sits on the throne and by the Lamb. Now, chapters 10 and 11, they are some of the hardest bits in Revelation. And yet, it's this classic example of how, despite details being a bit hazy, you know, even though there are parts that are difficult to understand, the scene is still just undeniably clear. This is still Jesus winning, Jesus bringing about God's purposes, Jesus judging, Jesus saving, Jesus winning over the forces of evil. And so, like, when we're in the details, don't forget that that's what's happening. Now, over the last few weeks, we've seen the seven seals. And the way they were presented was you read about the first six, and then you're given an interlude that is meant to encourage the followers of Jesus, and then you read of the seventh seal. The same thing happens with the trumpets. We started on the trumpets last week. Six trumpets, then there's an interlude to encourage the followers of Jesus, and then there's a seventh trumpet. And this week, we're in that interlude before the seventh trumpet, and we'll finish with the seventh trumpet. And that's important because it sort of frames and outlines the purpose of all of this, of what we're doing. As earth seems out of control and barbaric and evil and without hope, hope remains in one place. Protection remains for those that follow Jesus. And that's a repeated thing that you're seeing through these brutal judgments that are happening in Revelation. Now, there's heaps to cover here, and I'm very simply just going to break it in half. We're going to look at chapter 10 and then at chapter 11. And hopefully, as we work through this, the encouragement meant for followers of Jesus, for John's readers, is the encouragement for you as a follower of Jesus. And we start with chapter 10 and the angel in his power stance. Now, there's actually something super interesting and intriguing right at the start of chapter 10 that you might have picked up as I read it. That mighty angel, he starts speaking, and really it's more like he's full-on shouting. He's declaring loudly. And from that shout come the seven thunders. Now, I know that's lightning. It's hard to find a picture for lightning. I mean, for thunder. So in Revelation, there's the seven seals. There's the seven trumpets. In a few weeks, we're going to come to the seven bowls. But it's actually, there's also this little hidden cachet of events called the seven thunders. And when these seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Right, so there's this whole category of events classed as the seven thunders, which are not written down on purpose because God says, don't write this down. It's like we're being reminded that what we read in Revelation is only part of the story. God has this whole bunch of other stuff that he's decided to not reveal. And what we've got is only a partial picture. It's a really important sort of theological concept across the Bible that God is the one who determines what is revealed and what is not revealed. And it's a really important thing for us to remember as we read through Revelation and we think about the future generally. Belongs to God and it's in God's hands. So John doesn't write down the seven thunders, but he does eat a scroll. And that angel that's standing there massive and looming, he's holding a scroll. It's different to the scroll from before that only the Lamb could open, though it's certainly related to it. And he's going to make John eat it. We'll come back to that. First, the angel makes a massive statement. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Now notice this. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now here's why that's important. The whole of the New Testament says that the mystery that God announced by the prophets has actually already been accomplished. It's already been achieved and revealed. That's the whole push of the New Testament. The prophets proclaimed the salvation of God. They over and over declared the coming of the Messiah, the new covenant to be made, the restoration of God's people and the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament. All that came through and was spoken about by the prophets, but they just didn't know how it would come. And Daniel, in the book of Daniel, like, he's really aware of this. He's like, he reflects on what he's doing as a prophet and what the future is going to be like. And like, he can see what's coming, and a lot of the sort of figures and ideas that are in this part of Revelation are from Daniel. But he can see that he's talking about something that he himself doesn't understand. There's a mysterious element to the very things he's declaring and doesn't fully grasp. Something unknown about how that salvation of God would come. But then Jesus shows up and kickstarts the sort of revelation of that mystery. It would come as God himself comes, fulfills the covenantal requirements, offers his holy life in the place of lives of sinners, dies for the sins of the world, rises in order to save and to defeat sin and death and Satan, rises as king over all things. The whole New Testament is saying that the mystery of God, announced to and through the prophets, was then accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that word there, announced, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets, that's literally evangelized. Like, he declared the good news to the prophets ahead of time. So that he's declaring the good news of his salvation to the prophets, but it's a mystery that's yet to be revealed, that's going to get revealed as Jesus comes. That is, when Jesus comes the first time. Which means, if that mystery has been accomplished when Jesus came the first time, well, then we are already in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound the seventh trumpet. I think that's what John's being told, that as he observes this vision and as he speaks, as he passes on the message to the church in his day, they're being told, you're meant to be waiting for the seventh trumpet. Like, you're in the days when the mystery's being revealed and you're waiting for the culmination of all things, the sounding of the last trumpet. And it's part of why I think so much of Revelation is about the time that we live in now. The time we're in is a time of anticipation, anticipating that last trumpet. But it hasn't come yet. And John is told, as you wait, eat this. He gets given a scroll to eat. It's actually less weird than it sounds, or at least it's less unique than it sounds. Here it is. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." The eating of the scroll idea, it's almost word for word what happened to Ezekiel. In fact, you're meant to see John going through the same kind of thing that Ezekiel went through. Ezekiel is given a scroll to eat, and then he's to proclaim the message that is on that scroll that he's just eaten. It goes in, and then it gets proclaimed out. Basically, it's imaginative language for saying the person, the prophet, the person who speaks God's word must first sort of ingest God's word and then proclaim it. And as they ingest it, well, it's because it's God's word, it's sweet like honey, right? And you've got to realize, like most of the ancient world, like pre-processed refined sugar, most of what they ate, you know, would have been savory, like maybe honey and fruit was the two sweet things they ate. So, like, imagine then the power that honey has over you if you're a sweet tooth, you know. And that's what God's word is, like that sort of overwhelming rush, that intense sweetness. And yet the message that's on that scroll that he's meant to speak is judgment after judgment. And it's going to bring Ezekiel pain and grief and personal anguish. And, you know, the same thing's going to happen to Jeremiah and to Isaiah. Jeremiah, he's told to sort of consume God's word, and he's got no choice but to speak it. He must speak it. And it causes him pain and grief and personal anguish. Same thing happens to Isaiah. So how do you describe this message that John now must ingest? Well, it is sweet because it's God's word. It's sour because of what it contains. It's the discomfort that I think we get when we know what the Bible says about those who don't trust in Jesus, and yet we know that God's word is good and right and sweet. It's the butterflies, I think, that we feel when it becomes obvious that God's good way clashes with the way of those around us, and we're in the middle trying to explain why we think a certain thing about ethics or sin or judgment. It's the sick feeling in the pit of your stomach as you realize what the Bible is saying about our unbelieving family and friends. It's why I got teary last week preaching on judgment. It's why it's why we choose not to speak the gospel, because it is hard and it is painful. It is grief inducing. And for Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and here for John, though it is bitter, they must proclaim it. They've simply got no choice. And though we are not prophets like any of these guys, it's right to feel the bitterness like they do. It's right to feel the sadness and the pain, and yet we're also right to realize, like, we've got no choice. Like, it still needs to be proclaimed. In fact, the very reason it needs to be proclaimed is because it also contains the sweetness. It's not just bitter, it's God's own word, and in it, the only hope for those around us is contained in the sweetness of the message. And I personally find it just super encouraging that John finds it hard, and that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they find it hard, because I find it hard too. John eats the scroll, and he's told to prophesy again, which I think then is the content of what comes next, from chapter 11 on. Now, here are the broad strokes of chapter 11, often declared to be the hardest chapter in the Bible. John is given a rod with which to measure the temple, but part of the temple is trampled on by the nations. And while you're trying to work out what that means, John barely takes a breath before he's told about two witnesses who will prophesy in a place called the Great City, and they'll bring judgment on their enemies. They'll be killed by the beast from the abyss, a death that's going to be celebrated by the nations, but then God will breathe life into them. They will arise and they'll ascend to heaven in a cloud. That then gets followed by a great earthquake, a collapsing of the city, and it brings death to the city. After that, the seventh trumpet gets sounded. And it's pretty wild. It's hard to know for sure what a lot of this means. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, but it's really deep into the apocalyptic language, which just takes a lot of work. I think there are three questions we need to answer when we think about this passage. What is the temple? Who are the two witnesses? And what is the great city? We're just going to do those one by one. What is the temple? So John is given a rod to measure the temple by. 11 verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, a rod to measure the temple, like you'll never guess, that's just, again, straight out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told to measure the temple, but the temple he's meant to measure, this is Ezekiel 40 to 48, the temple he's meant to measure is very clearly not the physical temple in Jerusalem. It's a new temple of incredible proportions. It's got this distinctly spiritual flavor. So that even the Old Testament is pointing out that what Ezekiel's meant to be measuring is not the temple that's in Jerusalem at that time. Now, you come to the New Testament, and the whole book of Hebrews shows us... there's chapter 11. Where are we up to? Let's leave it there. The whole book of Hebrews shows us that with the coming of Jesus, the temple now means just nothing. It means nothing beyond the purpose it fulfilled in the Old Covenant. It is unnecessary to the people of God. You no longer access God through the temple. You access God through Jesus. And the New Testament even takes that to the point where that if you're part of the community of Jesus followers, you are the temple of God. That is the fulfillment. So Jesus becomes the temple, and now to belong to him, you become the temple, the place where God dwells. And Revelation is going to end not with a temple, but with a temple-like dwelling of the people of God, dwelling in a place sort of like the Garden of Eden, but really actually an upgrade of the Garden of Eden. And here, John is to measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. It's the place of dwelling and the worshippers that John is meant to measure. That is, as John measures the temple, what he's actually, I think, meant to be measuring is the fullness of the people of God, not a physical temple. But he's not to measure the outer court, which is going to be trampled on by the nations. Now, the outer court was still part of the temple, a really important part, not like a less important, less holy part even, really. And especially the temple that Ezekiel is meant to measure in chapters 40-48 of Ezekiel, there's no bad part of the temple in that image. And I think you're meant to be carrying that idea into Revelation. So that the bit that John doesn't measure, I don't think that's like a less important part of the temple or an unholy part. I think John's being told, if you measure out the people of God right now, you will see that part of the people of God is going to get trampled on by the nations. I think that's what he's meant to be seeing. And that word, so trampled, given to the Gentiles and trampled on, that's literally given to the nations and trampled on. And nations in Revelation is really like the summary term of the world standing against God and his Messiah and against his people. So the world will trample on the people of God. We're told they'll do it for 42 months. Which is 3.5 years. So I think the temple here is the people of God. The second question is, who are the two witnesses? These two witnesses, they show up straight away, and it seems to not really even be a separation of scenes. I think the two witnesses are a deeper look at the temple that John has just measured. They are two representatives of those who are trampled on at the temple. That is, they represent the martyrs, those who die because they follow Jesus. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, also 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, again, this is one of those parts of Revelation with 100 opinions on what this means, and I think this is the best explanation. You've got these two guys who testify to truth. They witness to Jesus and they proclaim God's word. But then they're also basically superheroes. They blast their enemies with fire from their mouths. They have the ability to stop the rain. They can turn the water to blood and strike the earth with plagues. Now remember, this is a book that explains reality through metaphor. Right? So that's how the whole book works. It's showing you true reality beyond what we see, but it's using metaphor to describe that reality. It's using pictures that are saying, and John's saying, this is reality is like this picture. Usually, those metaphors come straight out of the Old Testament. This is no different. This is just straight out of the Old Testament. Jeremiah preaches the word of God, and God says to him, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. In 1 Kings, Elijah stops the rain through prayer. In Exodus, Moses turns water to blood and strikes the land with plagues. And these two witnesses, I think, are the descendants then of those who speak God's word. They are the representatives who speak truth, and that truth destroys enemies. And there is a sense where that's true about anyone who proclaims the gospel. Like, I mean, you proclaim the gospel, and when someone rejects Jesus, it's as though they are consumed by fire. Their rejection of that message is, in a sense, judgment on themselves. They reject the truth of God, well, then they are destroyed by the one they're rejecting. They prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Two witnesses are also described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And again, those are Old Testament metaphors for the people of God dwelling with God. So these guys, they represent God dwelling with his people, which of course is the temple that John just measured. And yet that temple we just saw would be trampled on. That's what happens to them. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, I think that's the devil. So it's clear that the attack on God's people comes straight from Satan. And we're told in verse 9, for 3.5 days, so again, 3.5 is there, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Now remember, the nations will trample on them for 3.5 years. That's at the start here. The picture has shifted from temple to the two witnesses, and with it the sort of the time period has shifted from years to days, but I think it's still the same, it's still the same kinds of figures. There's still this parallel between the temple and the two witnesses. So the witnesses are dead, the temple, God's people, is trampled on. But then, verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Once again, breath of life from God entered them. That's Ezekiel 2. In Ezekiel 37, God breathes on the dry bones of Israel and they reanimate. They come to life again. So you put all this with the temple image from earlier, and actually what you've got is this pretty incredible message to the persecuted church. Yes, you'll be trampled on for a time, but God gives his new people new life. Your church can be decimated and crushed by the nations of the earth. They will gloat over your fall. But God breathes new life into his people. And so the whole thing, both like with the temple imagery and with the witness imagery together, like it creates this down but up movement. Yes, down, but then up. Trampled on, but then victorious. Death, but then life. Yes, things go down, but then they go up. And that 3.5 language... 3.5 was really a really important number. It's an important number in the book of Daniel, and it's a really important number in Israel's recent history. It's called the intertestamental period, like the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. There was this thing that happened, this Jewish revolt against the Seleucid Empire, and it's called the Maccabean Revolt. You can just go read about it, sort of anywhere. It's quite famous. It took 3.5 years. So the Jews rebelled against the Seleucid Empire for 3.5 years. It was horrible, about as bad as you could imagine. But then at the end of 3 years, 3.5 years, they defeated the Seleucid Empire. And from that point on, 3.5 became like this number that meant down but up, oppression but victory, death but life. So that for a sensitive listener to this kind of thing, to hear 3.5 would be just like this instinctual response of death but victory. The third question that needs to be answered is, what is the great city? Two witnesses will be killed, and then, verse 8, their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, that phrase... the great city, every other time it's used in Revelation, it's used about Rome. It's really clear in chapter 17. It's Rome. The great city is Rome. And yet, here that city is called figuratively Sodom and Egypt, and it's where their Lord was crucified. Now, Jesus was not crucified in Rome, nor Sodom, nor Egypt, which leads lots of people to say, oh, this isn't Rome, this is Jerusalem. Two actual witnesses will testify in Jerusalem at the rebuilt temple. That is quite a common interpretation of this part of Revelation. I personally don't actually think that's doing justice to the book of Revelation and to the language it's using. Jerusalem is shockingly unimportant in the book of Revelation. Shockingly unimportant. It's really important in terms of the New Jerusalem, as like a code for the new creation and the new eternal city of God. But the whole book, when it comes to the future of the world and the fate of humanity, the whole book is way more Rome-centric than Jerusalem-centric. And the wave of persecution that's about to come on the church, it's going to come from Rome. On top of that, remember this is metaphor. This is how apocalyptic language works. You've got to be really careful in how you're reading the metaphors. It uses these pictures to show a reality, but the pictures are not the reality. The pictures are helping you understand the reality. And I think the point being made here is that Rome sort of epitomizes those that stand against God at this point. And yet, Rome, Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, where they killed Jesus, they as a whole, they represent, once again, the nations that stand against God and his people, the nations that will trample on the people of God, so that John is saying that, the nations, the people around you, whether it be state-sanctioned persecution or whether it be your nation, your neighbours ratting you out, regardless, the world will trample on some of God's people. But do you know who else they trampled? They trampled on the lion from the tribe of Judah. They trampled on the lamb who's going to conquer the very nations that killed him. The king who will rule them with an iron scepter, they crucified him. They crucified him in the same situation in which you now stand. Where you stand now, Jesus stood before. He was mocked, he was gloated over. People looked upon his dead body with gladness. But he was then raised as God. Again, to quote Ezekiel and to source it forward into Revelation, God breathed life into him and he ascended into heaven like a cloud, as happens to the two witnesses. The whole purpose of the temple image and then the witness image and then the city image is to say, your future might involve hard things, but your future is bound up with Jesus. And look where he is now. The deciding factor on your life is not how they treat you for following Jesus. The deciding factor on your life is how God welcomes you because you follow Jesus, gives you life because you follow Jesus. Now, you might read this more literally, and you can be drawn into thinking, so hilarious. You can read this more literally, and you might be drawn into thinking that this is talking about a physical temple and two actual witnesses, and this is pertinent at the moment, a significant role for geopolitical Israel. But again, I think actually John's writing about something much bigger and more important than all of those things. What John's writing about here is the attachment his readers have to Jesus, their union with him. They are bound with him. They are, as chapter 14 is going to say, they go wherever he goes. He's gone like this, they go like this. He's gone right up like this, they go right up like that. Hate and yet life. Suffering and yet victory. He says, if they hated you, you should know that they hated me first. And he also says, if you've got life, it's because you've got it in me. We follow Jesus and the truth we proclaim hurts. It really does. If you've not experienced that, you're probably not proclaiming the truth. Sometimes it is bitter in our mouths. Sometimes it will mean disdain. Now, for some reason, Christians in Australia get surprised when the world calls us bigoted or narrow-minded. But actually, that's pretty mild. You know, trampled, crushed, that the witnesses are attacked, overpowered, and killed. Their bodies are paraded and desecrated. Many Christians around the world would be just really happy if they were just called bigoted and narrow-minded. Sounds amazing. They're more worried about whether they'll survive the week or not. You know. If they hated you, they hated me first, says Jesus. But that, the opposition of the nations, it is It is painful, and the message that John must proclaim is bitter, and yet he can't not proclaim it. The church can't help. It must testify, because the last trumpet is about to sound, and it is the sound of victory. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. And for destroying those who destroy the earth." See, this is where all of history is headed. This is the fate of the nations. This is where the earth will find its final meaning as everything comes under the authority of Jesus, whether they like it or not. And our pattern follows Jesus' pattern, who became a servant, suffered death on a cross, and now has been just so highly exalted that there's a time coming when every knee, like whether they want to or not, every knee will bow to him. And to the church in John's day, he's saying, sure, like you're with Jesus, and so you're with him in suffering. But if you're with Jesus, you're also with him in victory. Now that's a lot, and like that's pretty hard work, and I'm glad you've pushed through. And you actually might not have taken a lot of it in. But here's the thing. Here's the shape you've got to remember. Down and then up. The pattern of experience that the followers of Jesus live is the pattern of the gospel itself. It's the pattern that Jesus himself goes through, and though the world stands against you, John's saying, Jesus is with you, always. And Jesus wins. Let me pray. Lord God, thanks for these unimaginably large things that we are reading about here. Thank you that you would lump us in with Jesus, that you would not leave us on our own as those stuck in death and rebellion and sin, but instead you've come close and revealed the mystery of your salvation in Jesus. And then bound us up with him that his glorification means our eternal victory and our eternal joy and peace. And so please help us to be wise truth proclaimers. Help us when it's hard. Help us when it's bitter and sour. Help us to taste the sweet honey of your word and know that it is worth proclaiming. Help us to be just really sensible about that. Help us to not say foolish things, but to, when it's appropriate, be good truth speakers. And help us to do it because we've got our eyes so firmly fixed on Jesus as the King. And we pray this in his name. Amen.